Job chapter 5. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, oldest one. It actually predates Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the oldest book, and perhaps even Job might be mentioned there in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, as Javon or Joban. Don't know, but it's old. And chapters 1 and 2, I sure enjoyed those. Hey, let's roll back the curtain on how stuff works in heaven. Pretty amazing. Hope you don't forget that one anytime soon. That notion that God has placed a protective hedge around all of y'all, as they say in Tennessee. All y'all. There's y'all, and then there's all y'all. And then the last four chapters, chapters 38 through the end, God steps in and tells Job the reason why all of this has come down like this. And if you remember in chapters 1 and 2, Lucifer comes up to the Lord and says, I can't get at Job because you have a protective hedge around him. He only likes you, Lord, because of the cool things you've done for him. He's a mercenary. You let me take his stuff and he'll curse you. God says, oh, really? Job is a man who is righteous and loves me, and I'm going to lower that hedge of protection. The enemy goes after him, and Job loses everything in one big old storm. Chapter 2, devil comes back. The Lord says, how are you doing on that blow-up Job project you've been working on? Yeah, he hasn't cursed you, but I tell you what, you let me touch his physical health, then he will curse you. God says, I'll give you a boundary, but go ahead. You can make him sick, but you can't kill him. What does Job do after he's lost everything and he has these terrible boils and sores all over his body, from the soles of his feet to the top of his scalp? Ow. Other portions of the Bible says he had a black skin condition. In other words, something was so wrong with the skin, whatever pigmentation level he started with, it got black and was sore to the touch. And then, of course, Job's three friends come along. We have Eliphaz, Bildad, and then Zophar. And last week, we listened to Mr. Eliphaz say, you must have done something wrong. Remember how we said humans have this kind of cause and effect sort of outlook on things. If I do good, I should get good back. And if I do bad, well, then it makes sense that bad things will come my way. And a lot of people attach their or this reasoning to their love or their relationship with the Lord. And there's a notion of, if I'm doing well and, you know, obeying God's word and getting into my devotions and all, then, you know, God should probably cut loose with a couple blessings. And now I get it if I'm being a knucklehead, maybe I'm being rebellious and hard-hearted, then I get it if bad things happen. But you have to understand that is not how God loves us. It is not cause-effect. And the whole book of Job is about that. Why does God bless any of us? Answer, because we deserve it? Nope. He blesses us because he loves us. Why does sometimes he allow the enemy to touch our life? Why do bad things happen to good people? First of all, that may be an interesting sort of moving goalpost. I'm pretty sure that I'm good. Most of us do. A pretty good guy, you know. Are you better than, Mother Teresa? Well, maybe not that good. We're the ones who sort of judge ourselves by our intentions. I know what I was going to do. And we judge others by their actions. We're the ones who apply this movable goalpost. I'm a pretty good guy. So the notion of, why does bad things happen to good people? And I'm the person who says, I'm pretty good. And the Lord says, nobody is good. So Job is this entire study that God is not cause-effect in that respect. So chapters 1 and 2, pretty informational stuff. Chapters 38 through 42, very important. God tells us the answer. What's with chapters 4 through 37? Why is it so long? This is the section we're in now. This is the human wisdom. As they stroke their beards, what is going on? We picked up on Mr. Eliphaz. He was the first one. And we ended last chapter 4. Eliphaz is saying, you must have done something, dude. God told me, showed up in the night, and I got goosebumps and everything. God spoke to me that you did something wrong. That's why this tough time. Can I just say politely that Mr. Eliphaz's logic is whack. It's not right. And by the way, that sort of idea circulates in the church even today. Well, what's that? God spoke to me about you, and then often foolish counsel tumbles from the lips of their mouths. Tonight, chapters 5 and 6, Eliphaz's incorrect cause-effect notion of God continues. And now chapter 5, verse 1. Come on, Job, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones, speaking of angels, will you turn? Verse 2. For wrath, really anger and resentment, kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. Go ahead, Job, call on the angels. Ask the holy men. They'll tell you that I'm right. I'm right about my cause-effect, a sort of paradigm. You must have done something to earn this trial. Now, we, of course, saw into heaven. Did Job do anything bad? No. And Mr. Eliphaz, you remember what his name means, by the way? My God is gold. And he's from a town called Timnah, and that means going south. With your Jesus glasses on, your Bible dictionary next to you, here's a guy who's pretty sure I got God wired. And he told me, because I saw it in this vision at night, and this presence came into my sleeping quarters, and I got, ooh, shivery goosebumps. So it's got to be real, right? No. Verse 3, I have seen the foolish take root. In other words, they're sort of successful for a minute. But suddenly, I cursed his dwelling place. In other words, he started strong, but then he's not doing so well now. That's what he's saying. I think that's you, Job. You look good there for a while, and you got all that blessing. Remember, he's one of the richest men in this whole region, or he was, before he lost everything. But because you did something foolish, now it's all falling apart. This disaster, Job, is your fault, so just fess up. Verse 4, his sons are far from safety, unprotected. Ooh, that's a tough one, because Job has lost his sons and daughters. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Verse 5, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns. In other words, getting through a hedge of thorny brambles that were guarding the field. And a snare snatches their substance, for affliction, tough times like this, does not come from the dust, Job, nor does trouble spring from the ground, effectively, for no apparent reason. Yet man is born to trouble as, or just like the sparks fly upward. What's he saying? Eliphaz is saying, the reason your kids and your stuff is gone is because you did something. You keep this up, more trouble is coming, as certain as sparks fly up from the campfire. The same sort of cause-effect notion of God's blessings and curses. You see it also in the book of Acts chapter 27. If you remember that, that's when Paul is on his way to go before Caesar, and then they have that terrible shipwreck. You remember that? And so the shipwreck's on the rocks near the island, and then they swim ashore, and not a soul is lost. Over 270 people. And the people of that island, they saw the whole thing. Probably they were pretty familiar with when storms come in. Yeah, we lose a lot of ships on those rocks. So they watched the whole troubling affair. Oh, and the ship is breaking up. Oh, they're in the water now. And they're all splashing and thrashing to the shore. And they all come out of the surf, sputtering and coughing. And they all made it. So then they're going to make a fire. And 70-plus-year-old Paul, he's going to gather some sticks. And so he's reaching into probably some driftwood or whatever. And then he gets bit by a snake. Remember that one? And then the islanders say, ooh, let's all watch him swell up and die. Because they knew about that species of snake. But also, their reasoning was, this guy survives a shipwreck only to be bitten by a snake? Yep, he's a murderer, all right. Yep, that's karma. Dude survives a shipwreck, then gets snake bit. He's a murderer. Was Paul a murderer? No. And because he survived what should have been a fatal wound and poison, they said, what's up with you? And then what does Paul do? He lays a powerful witness on them. And the whole island gets saved, if you remember. Why do I get snake bit sometimes right after a terrible storm? What's going on, Lord? Paul knew the Lord enough. He didn't enjoy the snake bite or the shipwreck. But what was Paul's sort of typical way of moving through life? Sometimes I have a lot. Sometimes I got nothing. Sometimes I'm feeling the vigor of health. And sometimes I'm not feeling well at all. Sometimes I'm lost and washed around in the ocean, and sometimes I'm snake bit. And through the whole thing, I have learned to be content. Yeah, snake bit. Who wants to minister for the Lord and be used in a powerful fashion? I do. All right, now I'm going to get you snake bit first so that everybody goes, oh, you're so going to die, and then you won't. There are some times that God opens up sort of, I should say, he lowers his hedge of protection in such a way to allow the enemy to do what the enemy does, not to destroy you. Sometimes God is trying to get something for me to see, a stronghold or maybe even a blind spot. And sometimes God allows a bit of a snake bite, not for you at all. Could be that God is saying, I'm going to do something, others will watch, and they're going to go, you're different, and then open the door for you to tell them about Jesus. Anyway, back to our story, the Eliphaz, he's sort of that same ilk, verse 8, but as for me, I would seek the Lord, says Eliphaz, and to God I would commit my cause. What he's saying is, Job, you better tell God you're sorry for what you did. Verse 9. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives the rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. Hey, is that true? Does God do that? Yeah. If you're taking notes, write true. And then Leviticus 26, verse 4. Now, he was saying this before Moses wrote it down, because it's the truth. All right. Verse 11. Now God also sets on high those who are lowly. True. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says effectively the same thing. Let me tell you more about my God that I know about. And those who mourn are lifted to safety. True again. Psalm 51, verse 17, verse 12. And also God frustrates the devices of the crafty. True. That's five truths in a row. Does God sometimes frustrate the devices of the crafty? Yep. Psalm 146, verse 9. And so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning, the con men, comes quickly upon them. True. In fact, let me read this one. It's Psalm 37, verse 13. The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance. But the Lord just laughs, for he sees their day of judgment coming. So he was true. Now again, this book was written before David, the psalmist, and Isaiah, and Moses. So in effectively what he's doing is Mr. Eliphaz is talking about the truths of God. He's correct. But remember, he is saying something wrong to Job. Is that even possible? Can you have a bunch of Bible verses packed in your brain and still be a knucklehead? Is it possible? That's what's being embodied by Mr. Eliphaz. Verse 14. They meet with darkness, those people that God is getting them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and they grope at noontime as night. That's right. Deuteronomy 28:29 says, the Lord will strike you, the rebellious, with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. You shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. Verse 15, go ahead, Mr. Eliphaz, you're on a roll, pal. Verse 15, but he, the Lord, saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand. Verse 16, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. These Bible verses, I've said sort of tongue in cheek, they're correct. It's his conclusion and his counsel that are wrong. Remember, he's from the town of Teman. And what does that mean? Going south. Fascinating to me. It happens too much even in the church, Harvest, unfortunately, using Bible verses to confirm foolish counsel. Just because someone has a Bible verse and then follows it with a foolish idea or a non-biblical conclusion, just because they're throwing Bible verses around does not mean they have a firm grasp on the spirit of those verses. Can you think of somebody else who throws around God's word a little bit? Lucifer himself. Eliphaz, look, Job, God blesses for a reason, and God curses for a reason too. He makes the tricky people get caught in their own schemes. So, dude, you must have done something tricky. Now you're getting busted. That's effectively what Eliphaz is saying. Verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, says Eliphaz, the theologian. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. That's true as well. That's Proverbs 3, verse 11. And even the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Verse 18. For he, the Lord, bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. True. Psalm 147, verse 3. He shall deliver you up in six troubles. Yes, in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Verse 21, you shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. If you just fess up there, Mr. Job. Verse 23, for you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. This is fascinating. Verse 24, you shall know that your tent is in peace, and you shall visit your dwelling and nothing, and find nothing amiss. Seriously, Job, if you would just confess whatever this sin is, God would protect you, inferred always. He's going to protect you from famine, from sword, from cruel words. Can you show me the Bible verse, by the way, that says, trust the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then other knuckleheads will never speak badly about you. Yeah, that's not in there. God will protect you from destruction, beasts, earthquakes, and tornadoes. Now, because we know what happened really in chapters 1 and 2, is that last sort of statement and understanding by Mr. Eliphaz, is it right? No. God never, please hear, God never promises smooth sailing for the righteous. Any of you in this room been saved for more than maybe a minute and a half? Anybody at all? Can I ask you something personal? You ever had it rough? A couple verses for you. Psalm 37, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Did I read that right? Let me read it again. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoa, I think some of the Laodicean folks don't read that particular verse deeply enough. Take up your what? What happens on a cross? The living thing dies. Does that sound like butterflies and rainbows to you? And then, of course, James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Hey, harvest, count it all joy when you fall into various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And you got to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time in a serious manner, and you really have been moved in your heart to think and then pray, Lord, take all of me. You know that the Lord took you up on that? And did you notice that, like Psalm 37, many are the afflictions of the righteous? And remember, why does God do that? He is building our faith muscle. Eliphaz, Job, it's cause effect, dude. God only blesses when people get their act together. Is that true? No. One more verse for you. It's Matthew 5, verse 45. Pray for those, says Jesus. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How many of you love that that's in the Bible? Can we pray, get them, God, smash their teeth like David slipped one time and said that? Nope, Jesus says, you got to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For God makes his Son, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain to the just and to the unjust. I wish that wasn't in the Bible, but it is there. Because God wishes that none should perish. Verse 25, you shall also know that your descendants shall be many. If you would just admit you're doing something wrong, then you're going to get your descendants back. They're going to be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at full age, and sheaf of ripe grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself, you know. And then he sort of sits down. And then Job is like, seriously? There's a powerful principle here, you guys. It's a powerful principle that we are learning, I hope, here in the book of Job. During challenging times, sin has broken God's once perfect creation. Before sin entered the world, did anything die in the Garden of Eden? I don't think so. I really don't. Until all sin is judged and removed into the new Jerusalem, there will be tragedy. There will be loss. There will be pain. And there will be sorrow. The book of Job is a wonderful teaching and insight. Just because you love the Lord and He certainly loves you, does that give us a free pass from pain? Nope, not at all. Another powerful principle of challenging times: God is watching and He saw the whole thing, and nobody is getting away with nothing. We learned that in our study in Deuteronomy. Let me say that again. Why do we pray for those who have spitefully used us? It's not easy, but you have to understand that God saw what happened. And nobody is getting away with nothing. They're all going to have to stand before the Lord. So when you pray for someone who has spitefully used you, it takes the pressure off of you. I don't have to get them. God saw the whole thing. Also, and like Job, the only thing that God allows to touch our life has an eternal purpose. And one day, you're going to see it. One day you will. And like Job, in the middle of our deepest challenging time, God will always see us through. Okay, so Eliphaz, hey Job, if you want God's blessing, you'd better earn it. Fess up. Let's see what Job says. Chapter 6. Job's response, chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid out with it on scales. It's heavy. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Put all the beaches of all the oceans of the world on that scale. That's how heavy my heart is. Therefore, my words have been rash. Here is Job, who I think he's been listening to Mr. Eliphaz, and he's all getting harangued with Bible verses, bang, bang. But Eliphaz's conclusion is all wrong. So he says, you know what? My sorrow is so heavy, I think I spoke rashly. Verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, and my spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. That's picturesque language for, man, I feel like I'm God's shooting target. I'm taking all these arrows. God's using me for target practice. Have you ever felt like that? Verse 5. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? No. Does an ox low over its fodder? No. Both of these dig in and eat up. That's what's being said here. Verse 6. Can flavorless food be eaten without ketchup? Oh, I'm sorry, salt, it says that. But I'm of the opinion ketchup is very important. Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? No. 7. My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food for me. Wow. His heart is so heavy, his mind so distraught, his hopelessness so deep, he doesn't have an appetite. And I know every one of us in this room, we've been there. Verse 8. Oh, that I might have a request. Pardon me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for most. Hey, you know what that is? He told us in chapter 3. He wished that he were dead. Verse 9. That it would please God to crush me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off. Loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish. I would exult. He, God, will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. After all this pain, God is withholding the one thing that I long for. Just to sleep in the grave. Note to self, by the way, by the end of this book, God will tell Job why this heavy test. And Job is going to go, if I can paraphrase Job, oh, wow, God, you are so wise and loving, I can see it. And now I know why. Now, at that time, if we were to skip right to the end of chapters 41 and 42, How glad is Job going to be then that God did not answer his prayer at the lowest point of his life? Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Let me rephrase. For the righteous, those who really and truly love him, God will withhold no good thing. Said one other way, if you don't have it, why? Because God is stingy. No, if you don't have it, it's not good for you. John Corson says something wonderful at this juncture. He says, "So often I catch myself advising God in prayer." We don't do that, right? Saying, "This is the way we can do it, Lord." Prayer is not to direct the Father, to instruct the Father. Prayer is to commune with the Father, to pour out our burdens upon the Father, to spend time with my Heavenly Father, and then to receive from him a heart more and more like that of Jesus. That's good stuff. Verse 11, "What strength do I have, and what that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, Mr. Eliphaz? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me?" Job is saying, "Look, Eliphaz, I'm not a rock, okay? I'm emotionally spent and I'm physically just worn out. Sickness and pain over a prolonged period of time, that'll do it." Verse 14, To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend." He's basically saying, "Hey, Eliphaz, and are you listening, Bildad and Mr. Zophar, some compassion and encouragement would be nice. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty," verse 15, "my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, a stream. Like the streams of the brook that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into the snow it vanishes." Verse 17, "And when it is warm, then they cease to flow. And when it is hot, they vanish from their place. You guys are like streams. In the winter, you're flowing, but it's summer now. Y'all are dried up. And I'm in the heat of this unbelievable difficulty. Your opinions are not helping." Verse 18, "The paths of there, these streams, the paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere, and then they perish. There's no more water. The caravans of Tema, they look, and the travelers of Sheba hope for them. And they are disappointed because they were confident. They come here and are confused. Where's the water?" Verse 21, "For now you are nothing. You guys are not helping. You see terror and are afraid. I think my plight is freaking you guys out. And you're not even in it." "I'm in it." Verse 22. "Did I ever say, hey, bring something to me? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? No. Or did I ever ask you, deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors?" He didn't do any of that. "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred." Verse 25. "How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind?" We would say, "Boys, you guys are not reading the room very well. I'm not looking for answers. I need compassion, fellowship, some encouragement." This is a strong lesson, especially for dudes, I think. Dudes are all about seeing a goal and getting everything done and seize the goal. Dudes are about the destination, and our sisters are wired differently. Often they're about the journey. Oh, what I've learned from my wife. I miss a lot of cues as a rule, but there are some times when in a difficult situation, she just wants me just to not have to have any answers at all. Just be there. This is a strong lesson for when we are sitting with someone who is grieving. You just physically sitting with them is pretty good stuff. And then don't play your Eliphaz card. Let's figure this out, why you're going through all of this. Verse 27, Job continues, yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased just to look at me, just be with me. For I would never lie to your face. Yield now. Eliphaz, stop with your cause-effect logic. I didn't do anything wrong. Let there be no injustice. Stop telling me that all of this is my fault. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. Verse 30, is there injustice in my tongue? No. Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? I know what's right or wrong. I love the Lord. I live for God every day. I've walked with God all of my life, and I know what is right and wrong. In fact, I'm constantly building altars just in case I have done something wrong. My God sees these tears. I don't know what he's doing, but you guys are not helping with your cause-effect model. I couldn't help but think of another guy who ran into his brick wall a time or two, and he often just cried out to the Lord. Thinking of King David, he knew that following God was not always sunshine and roses. He said something interesting in Psalm 6, verse 6. I am weary with my groaning, O Lord. All night I make my bed swim. Picturesque language for I didn't hardly sleep a wink. I wept the entire night. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. I've cried out all my tears. I didn't know this, but did you know that there are a couple different categories of tears in your eye? There's the kind of tears that your body produces all the time that keeps your cornea lubricated and so on. And on average, you and I, we will produce upwards of 15 to 30 gallons of eye juice. You shouldn't say eye juice, but a kind of a tear. Then you'll notice your eyes will water a time or two when it's affected by dust or, you know, whatever it might be. But then there's a third sort of flavor of tears, if that's the right way to say it. Those are the ones that are prompted by deep emotional response, the tears that roll down our faces. Funny thing about tears, because did you know your body is 0.4% salt? If you are on average about 170-ish pounds, you're carrying around 40 teaspoons of salt. In fact, are you ready? A geologist, masters in geology. Are you ready, Chris? Go ahead and show him a lump of salt, would you? There it is right there. There you have a very large salt crystal, but Chris knows that that's actually made up of several jillions of crystals, so smaller actual saline crystals that are so tightly packed, and they form a crystal like that. Go ahead to our next slide. Now, when you take a salt crystal and you take them and break them down to some of its most simplest components, is it me or does a salt crystal sometimes take on the appearance of a what? Looks a little bit like a cross to me. Hit or go button. Now, the tear that is your anatomical response to a deep emotional situation, you take that and you put that under a microscope and it has salt crystals in it. It does. And the funny thing about those salt crystals than the typical human tear is they will recombine in a crystalline form that often looks like this. Go ahead, Chris. Is that me, or do they resemble little crosses? Oh, come on, Steve, you're just killing me with the cross thing. I don't know about you, but I sure like this idea. Hit the go button if you would, Chris. Psalm 56, verse 8. You remember my wanderings, and you put my tears into your bottle. God bottles all of your tears. So it would not surprise me a bit that when no one's looking at the sub-microscopic level, nobody will notice it until Leeuwenhoek gives us the multiple lens microscope. But I know, perhaps says the Lord, that in your tears are a whole bunch of little crosses. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book when I cry out to you? Amen. No extra charge for those extra slides, but I love it. Let's all stand together. Amen, Lord Jesus. The heavens declare the glory of God, and his firmament shows forth his handiwork. Whether it's the macrocosm of unimaginable distant stars, huge cosmic and gravitational forces and dark matter, and then go on the other side of the size scale. Let's go sub-microscopic. Or microscopic and submicroscopic. Before humans could ever actually see it for themselves, I believe your Heavenly Father knows what grief feels like. Until the 1600s, nobody else knew that in your tears, every one of them, are little saline crystal formations that form a cross. Father, said Jesus, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And finally, Jesus said, it is finished. You need to know, God never promised you rainbows and puppies on your walk with him. Until Jesus judges all sin and disconnects anything sin has ever touched, whether thought or footprint, until all of that has been burnt up with an intense heat and a new Jerusalem is laid, until that day, we live in a fallen world and tough things are happening all around us. And like Job, you may be in a season, Eliphaz, dude, enough with your logic and stop hitting me with Bible verses. I don't know what God is doing, but I know him. And there is an eternal purpose here. And thank you, Lord, for that very strong encouragement to all of us going through our time. Oh, yeah. And if it gets bad enough, this storm, then we got John chapter 6, and Jesus will come walking right out on your waters and hold you close. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Yay. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Sunday, everybody.